Good morning. My name is Brian, and I am the Family Life Pastor here at Calvary Fellowship. I just want to say welcome. Thanks for being here. Thanks for the opportunity for us to be together and to worship our Lord. I just became the owner of my fourth treadmill. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, really? Guys, this guy goes through that many treadmills? He must be like a marathoner. Yes, I go through that many treadmills, but no, I am far from a marathon runner. My first treadmill was about 10 years ago. I was approaching that age of 30, and I was thinking to myself, with our second child on the way, you know what? I should exercise just a little bit more, because I was getting this thing that pastors call the ministry belly, all these lunch meetings that we have. And I was driving past the tag sale, and I noticed that there was a treadmill in the driveway. So I pull in, and I stop, and I look at it, and there's no price tag on it. So I ask the people, I say, well, how much for the treadmill that's over here? Because the thing looks like it's brand new. It's never been used like most treadmills. And they said, well, we plugged it in this morning, and it didn't work, so you can have it. I'm thinking to myself, really? They're like, sure. Now, if you know one thing about me, I am a sucker for anything new. My wife tells me repeatedly, just because it's new doesn't mean we should take it. Just because it's new doesn't mean we need it, and just because it's new doesn't mean we have to have it. But nonetheless, I loaded it into my truck, and I brought it home. And I brought it home, and I get the thing out, and I'm looking at it, and I'm like, this thing is brand new. So I start with the easiest, cheapest fix. I went and bought a fuse. For 10 bucks, I put that fuse in, and I had for myself a beautiful $1,000 treadmill that worked wonderfully. And its purpose was to condition the body of its owner. And for 3 whole weeks, it did just that. And then something happened. A shirt ended up tossed over the handles of the treadmill. And a day or two later, another shirt and a pair of jeans. And then a few days later after that, a box ended up being on the mat where you run on the treadmill because it needed to be up off the floor. And just like that, this treadmill's purpose went from being a body conditioning machine to a clothes hanger and box keeper for its lazy owner. My initial intentions for this box or for this treadmill had disappeared. Its new purpose, though it was helpful, I must say, to keep the clothes off the floor, was not what it was intended to be. And so to make space in our small apartment, the treadmill had to go because its purpose was no longer intended or what it was intended to be. I'm not going to bore you with treadmills number 2 or 3. Their fate was the same. They became clothes hangers and box keepers. And for some reason, I think number 4 is going to be different. We'll see. You can ask me in a few weeks. You know what, though? There's a tremendous amount of similarity between my treadmills and their owner. I can very easily become distracted or misguided. I can very easily seek after purposes that God hasn't given to me. And very easily, I can set out after my own selfish ambitions and forget what God has called me to do. And in the eyes of the world, these other purposes are reasonable. In fact, they may even seem good in the eyes of the world, but I know that they're misguided, misdirected, and often derailed. Let's talk about purpose for a moment. Let's begin with God, and then we'll talk about our purpose. What is God's purpose? Have you ever thought about this? What is God's purpose? Simply put, God's purpose is to bring praise to the glory of his name. God acts so as to reveal his glory and to bring praise to himself. Isaiah 48:9 says, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." All throughout the Old Testament, God is about bringing praise to the glory of his name. He creates Adam and Eve in order to reflect his glory to all creation. He calls Abraham to be a father of a great nation for the glory of his name. He rescues the Israelites from the Egyptians to prove that he is the one true God and to bring glory to his name. It continues through the entire Old Testament and into the new. In Ephesians 1:5-6, it says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one
he loves.
And a few verses later, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And continuing on, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. God's purpose is to bring praise to the glory of his name. Now, this might rub some of us the wrong way. I mean, think about it. You and I know people who think that they are the center of the universe. You and I know people who think that they are the best of the best of the best. These kind of people, like you share this past weekend, hey, you know what? My family and I, we hiked up to the top of Mount Washington. These are the people that say, oh yeah, I ran it. Barefoot, 18 inches of snow in the dark. It's like, okay, you win, you know? Or you say, hey, my child achieved or did something really cool this weekend. And they're like, yeah, my child did that in the womb. And you're like, really? Seriously? And their social media feeds are full of proof of their greatness, isn't it? There are all kinds of videos and photos and selfies that just show all their accomplishments and to prove to the world that they are the best of the best. And naturally, let's be honest, we simply don't like these kind of people. We've got names for them. We call them selfish, arrogant. We call them a snob or stuck up. And the reason is that in all reality, we know that they aren't the best of the best. We know that one day somebody is going to beat them, whether they admit it or not, in almost everything they've ever done. Because somebody's going to run Mount Washington backwards, barefoot, at dark. But when we come to God, we're no longer talking about a being that has been created. We're talking about the Creator God who created all things in order to bring praise to the glory of his name. Who else deserves it? No one else created the universe. You didn't. I didn't. I'm not the center of the universe, even though sometimes I think I am. God's the center of this universe. God's the one who created it. God's the one who sustains it. God is the one who's in control of it. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. I think sometimes it rubs us the wrong way because deep down we wish it was all about us. But it isn't about us. It never has been. It never will be. The Bible doesn't point to us. The Bible points us to Jesus. God is for God, and this is great news for us. See, the benefits for us of God being for God and wanting the praise for the glory of his name, they're absolutely immeasurable. He created the world that you and I live in for the glory of his name. He created human beings, you and me, to reflect his glory to all creation for the glory of his name. He calls people into relationship with himself for his glory. God being for God is the very reason that you and I breathe. It's the very reason why you and I enjoy beauty around us. It's why we desire and appreciate intimacy and community with one another. It's why we long for peace, for reconciliation, for redemption. Because God is for God, Jesus came to reveal his glory through his life, death, and resurrection, so that you and I may be saved for the glory of his name. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the actual representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Which brings us to the discussion of our own purpose. If God is about bringing praise to the glory of his name, then what's your purpose? What's my purpose? What's our purpose? The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the purpose of people? And it answers that question with this. The chief end of people is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God means that in our feeling, that in our thinking, that in our acting, we reflect God's goodness, his greatness, his perfection, his immeasurable love, all of that. That's his glory. Paul puts it this way in the book of 1 Corinthians, immediately following a discussion about idols and about the Lord's Supper. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is such a simple yet profound verse. Paul says that whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, this is easy to do when we talk about getting together and singing worship songs. I can do that for the glory of God. We can get together and we can read the Bible and study it. We can have Bible studies and home fellowship groups. And we're like, we can do this for the glory of God. But how on earth do I mow the lawn to the glory of God? How on earth do I eat food, much less in McDonald's, to the glory of God? I've got to figure this out somehow. But it's interesting. Paul says, everything we do is for the glory of God. So everything you do, everything you watch, everything you say, everything you practice is to be done to reflect God's glory. And if it doesn't bring glory to God, then chances are you already know you shouldn't be doing it. Try objectifying women to the glory of God. Try cheating on your taxes to the glory of God. Try ignoring the widow, the orphan, the marginalized to the glory of God. You can't. Those things don't reflect God's glory. I know this stuff is strong, but it's the Word of God that's challenging us to see that God has called us as His children to reflect what He is like, to reflect His glory. For Paul and the other New Testament writers, as a follower of Jesus, one's entire purpose was to bring glory to God. When I say bring glory to God, I don't mean to make God glorious. There's nothing that you and I can do to make God even more glorious than He is. All we can do is to reflect and show just how glorious He is. So whether I'm a pastor or a teacher, whether I'm a student or I'm a parent, no matter what I do for a living, no matter who I am, my purpose is to bring Him glory, to show what He's like. Why? So others may see that and praise His glorious name. But why is it that even with our best intentions to reflect God's glory, to live a purpose of bringing glory to His name, why is it that we're not carrying out this purpose? Why is it, when the truth of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, that we begin to redefine the purpose of our lives? In our selfishness, things become less about bringing glory to God and more about ensuring goodness for ourselves. We become like Wagner's old treadmills. Our purpose is shifted away from what they were intended to be and become something else. Instead of seeking God's glory, we seek to take His goodness shown to us for our own purposes, ultimately seeking to bring glory to ourselves. Let's be honest. I don't know if you're like me, but I spend a majority of my day thinking about how I'm going to get what I want. I think about my own reputation. I think about my own problems. I wonder if I can finally sell that Toyota Corolla. You knew I'd bring it up. And get that Chevy Silverado. See, here's the thing. We don't think twice about eating out at a restaurant that costs us $40 in order to feed our family. But when there's a gentleman just outside that restaurant that's asking for $5 because he's living on the street, all of a sudden that becomes too much of a sacrifice for me. We're willing to give our time to ensure that our golf game is improving and that our handicap is going down. But when it comes to serving the least of these on our day off, we're all of a sudden too scheduled to fit it in. I'll scrimp and save so I can get the 65-inch TV instead of the 55-inch, but don't ask me to sacrifice so that I can possibly adopt another child through Compassion International or World Vision. Some of these might be hitting home for some of us. I know they do for me, except for the golf illustration, because I don't even have a handicap. In fact, when I play with people, I am the handicap. But I know people who've sold their homes in order to move into rough neighborhoods to reveal God's glory. I've heard stories of people who have cleared out their retirement savings so that they could adopt children who need a home today, not tomorrow. There are stories all throughout God's church of people who are willing to sacrifice comfort, to sacrifice safety, to sacrifice security in this world in order to live for Jesus Christ so that He is glorified. When followers of Jesus actually listen and obey what He says, that brings glory to God. When followers of Jesus give of themselves sacrificially, that brings glory to God. When marriages are fought for, when depression and loneliness are met with community and hope, when addiction is broken, this brings praise to the glory of God's name. Now, to the main point that I've been trying to bring us to. Why are there so many people in the church, myself included, who are seeking our own goodness rather than seeking to reflect God's glory? Why, essentially, are we seeing in our churches a lot of treadmills who've lost their purpose of being body conditioning machines and rather are okay and comfortable with simply being clothes hangers and box keepers. It's simple. One word. Anticipation. One word. Anticipation. Or lack of it. Have you ever anticipated something? Like, can you remember back to your first kiss and the anticipation leading up to this? For some of you, if you haven't gotten there, it's coming. That was mean. Men, if you were younger. Did you anticipate getting your driver's license and what kind of freedom you would get with that? Did you anticipate maybe your wedding day, or do you anticipate your wedding day? Did you anticipate your children? Did you anticipate your first real job? Did you anticipate your first? You know what that feels like to anticipate something, don't you? You can be excited with anticipation. You can be nervous in anticipation. You know what happens the day after Thanksgiving? Other than Black Friday and the fact that even though Aunt Betty said it was gluten-free, you find out that Aunt Betty doesn't know what gluten is. Other than those two things, what happens is this. All of a sudden, children listen and obey. It's almost magical. For 11 months, for whatever reason, these children are not able to hear anything you say to them. For 11 months, you can call these children. It takes 3 or 4 times for them to actually hear you. But on the day after Christmas, the first call, they're there. The first call, they're like, oh, what do I need to do? These same children, for 11 months, you've been telling them, keep your room clean, and for the love of all that's holy and wonderful, please pick up the towel from the bathroom floor and just put it on the hook. It's not that hard. The day after Christmas, not only is the room clean, the towel's on the hook, but the beds are made. The kitchen table is set without even asking them to do it. Why? Anticipation. Christmas is right around the corner, and they know it's present buying season. We feed into it as parents, don't we? Don't judge me on this, because I know you've done it, or you will when you have kids, if you have kids. But we had the little elf on the shelf, and we would tell them, like, this elf, you know, watches you all day, which is why our children have problems. It watches all day, and this, he's going to go tell Santa about, you know, if you've been naughty or nice, you know, and we want this behavior to be good. Or we tell them, you know, like, there's going to be an older gentleman that's going to be peeking in the windows all through December to see if you're being okay. You know, for 11 months, if you see a creepy dude looking in the windows, we're going to call the cops, but it's okay in December because he's just making sure you're okay. You got to feed into this kind of stuff. Anticipation drives purpose. Anticipation drives purpose. And with it, obedience. For instance, back to my treadmill. Imagine for whatever reason, I had a race that was coming up that I had to compete in. And it wasn't an option that I could not finish it. I had to finish this race. I guarantee that with that anticipation that came with that impending date of that race, that I could not allow my treadmill to stop being a body conditioning machine. I wouldn't let clothes end up hung over. I wouldn't let a box end up on it. No, it would be a body conditioning machine because I was anticipating a race that I had to run. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. I think the reason why many Christians have become dry, have become ineffective, or otherwise faded into looking like the rest of society is because of their lack of anticipation. We've lost our purpose of living for the glory of God because we lack anticipation. We aren't anticipating what Jesus said was at hand, his kingdom. Jesus' primary message was the kingdom of heaven. He said it was at hand. It was already breaking in. It was gaining ground. With Jesus coming, God's kingdom had broken in and it was pushing back the darkness. Jesus was ushering his kingdom here where hate was met with love, where offense was met by forgiveness, where injustice was met by justice, where brokenness was met with reconciliation. I love how Ed Stetzer puts it in his book, Subversive Kingdom, which I highly recommend. The kingdom of God is a radical rejection of every value or point of view that keeps people in bondage to untruth, blinded to Christ's mercy. It is a refusal to classify any person as being expendable or beyond reach, an unwillingness to view any situation as something that cannot be transformed and infused with hope. And can you hear the anticipation as Jesus tells what this kingdom is like? This kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's buried in a field, and a guy sells everything he has to buy that field. Can you hear, can you sense the anticipation as this guy literally sells everything? He's going to the bank, he's signing his name. He anticipates it with such excitement, he has a hard time remembering his name. He's so excited about getting this treasure. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he has found one of great value, he went away and sold everything so that he could buy it. Can you sense the anticipation as he's trying to get rid of absolutely everything just to get enough to purchase this one pearl? It's like, yeah, everything, that goes too. Sure, that goes. Take the cat, it's free. Everything. I do like cats. I do sometimes. This kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Can you sense the anticipation of this seed that's so tiny yet grows into a tree where things can actually find rest in them and under them? Can you sense the anticipation of getting some sort of relief in a hot climate in which it's found? Jesus came at a period of history with this kingdom of heaven to a time where kingdoms were in rule. The Roman Empire was strong and it was in charge. It was all about power. It was all about dominance. They said that when the legions of the armies of Rome walked, you could hear them from miles away as their armor clanged, which was simply a way of them saying to you, if you even think about rising up against us, we will crush you. It was a kingdom of war. It was a kingdom of rule. It was a kingdom of oppression. And their saying was, Caesar is Lord. Jesus ushers in another kind of kingdom, a subversive kingdom. His kingdom was one about loving your neighbor and praying for your enemies. It was freedom from oppression and about willfully choosing to serve others. It was about turning the other cheek and loving others as you love yourself. In fact, the early Christians took the Caesar is Lord and subverted it to truth, saying Jesus is Lord. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus had ushered in and was calling his followers to live within its reality was completely subversive to the Roman Empire's thinking and rule, and it's subversive to a lot of the way we think today. Jesus said in the greatest sermon that was ever preached, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful. This kind of language that would have been to the Romans would have been viewed as signs of weakness and inferiority. But the Roman Empire is long gone, and the kingdom of heaven is continuing to advance. God continues to advance his kingdom and with the purpose of bringing praise to the glory of his name. But we don't anticipate the kingdom of heaven at hand, do we? We don't anticipate that God's work in this world, we don't anticipate he's working in this world often. We don't anticipate broken relationships being reconciled. We don't anticipate addiction to be met with the power to break chains. We don't anticipate God changing hearts of those around us. And since we don't anticipate the movement of God's kingdom, we fail to fulfill our purpose as being kingdom agents who God uses to carry out his agenda and make all things new. If we were to anticipate the kingdom of heaven at hand, then we would anticipate a great work in New England, a great work right here in West Hartford, and you wouldn't be able to slow us down in living every single moment to the glory of God. If we were to anticipate the kingdom of heaven at hand, then we would anticipate lives being radically transformed by Jesus, and you wouldn't be able to shut us up about telling everybody about how great this God is. If we were to anticipate the kingdom of heaven at hand, then we would anticipate our own lives being given more and more to the purpose of God. And you would see people who are passionately seeking to love God and to love others in his name for the praise of his glorious name. Because of the reality of the kingdom of heaven at hand, I can wake up every single day and say to God, God, what can I anticipate you doing today? And what can I anticipate you asking me to do in partnering with you. I can approach any situation, no matter how good or difficult, no matter how light or dark the situation is, with an anticipation that in some way God will be glorified. And as I anticipate God's work all around me in advancing his kingdom, my only response can be to get as close to him as possible in hopes, in anticipation, that he will ask me to do something for his glory. Because he has, he does, and he will. But it's not just an anticipation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an anticipation that Jesus is returning to consummate his kingdom. We must anticipate Christ's return. Now, I'm going to say something that's really going to anger some of you, I think, and I apologize just on the outskirts of that. I am not a big fan of Christian bumper stickers. If you have one or many, I'm sorry if you don't like me anymore. But here's the thing. Most of them I just don't like because most of them are theologically just messed up. But there's one in particular, okay, that I absolutely love, and one day I'm actually going to put it on my car. It's theologically correct, it's short, it's simple, it's to the point. And it simply says this: Jesus is coming, look busy. Like, think about it. Some of you are like, I don't know if I should agree with that or not, but when I look at the early church in Acts, right, I see a church that's getting busy, which sounds mildly inappropriate. I don't know for sure, but I can assume that there was this sense of Jesus is returning. He's coming back soon. He's coming back any day. So let's live lives in radical abandonment for him. We'll sell everything that we have, give it to whomever we need, because we need to get people to understand that this Jesus is coming back and this Jesus loves them. This anticipation of Christ's return fostered in them a sense of urgency and immediacy to live lives in a radical abandonment for him and his glory. And here's the cool part of it: and God added to their number daily. When we read Paul's writing, especially in 1 Thessalonians, we get a sense that he's expecting Jesus to come back at any moment. Yet he uses language that expresses the reality that Jesus himself said that only the Father in heaven knows the day or the hour. So with the anticipation that Jesus is coming back, but not knowing when that was going to be, that was enough motivation to drive Paul to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. 1 Thessalonians is a reminder that Jesus will appear suddenly and unexpectedly. And we should live our lives so that we won't be ashamed when he does. John Calvin writes, "No other attitude is possible for believers but to await in keen vigilance his second coming." Now, we can look at the early church in Acts and we can say, they got it wrong. They lived a life in radical abandonment for God, selling everything in order to pursue him and to care for one another. Because of that, they didn't have their 401k waiting. When they got older, they didn't leave their kids an inheritance. Because of that life of radical abandonment, they didn't have all those nice and comforting possessions that they had before. But what they gave up pales in comparison to what they received. They lived lives that were focused and so in tune with following Jesus. They had a hope that he was returning, a hope that can only be found in him. They lived within the reality of the kingdom at hand and the reality that the kingdom was coming to consummation. And they lived for their purpose, to glorify God. Living lives in radical abandonment for God's glory is foolishness in the eyes of the world, but I hope my response would be like David's. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. The Bible ends with a vision that John has of God literally taking residence on earth and dwelling with his people. The language is very much in line with Paul's teaching that this creation, this earth, will be set free from the bondage of corruption and therefore will be new. God's kingdom is finally consummated when Christ returns. Anticipation that Christ is returning should be motivation enough for us to get busy. It's the catalyst for telling people about the joy that you can only find in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the catalyst that for living a life that is different from the kingdoms of the world, because we are living for a kingdom that will never, ever end. Our anticipation for Christ's return should drive us in everything we do, in every moment of every single day, to bring glory to God. May we be a people who bring light to dark. May we be a people who are known for an unwavering love for all of God's creation. And may we be a people motivated by our great anticipation that our Lord has ushered in his kingdom and that he is returning one day to take residence here on earth with his people. In closing, anticipation drives purpose. May you know that your purpose is in Christ and your purpose is to bring him glory. May you anticipate with excitement each and every day how God will use you, how he will use us to advance his kingdom. May you have the eyes to see how God is moving and the heart to be obedient to what he asks of you. And may you anticipate the return of our King. Jesus is coming. Let's get busy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you that you are a God for yourself, to bring praise and glory to yourself. Because of that, we have life. Not only life as we understand it and realize it within the kingdom of heaven at hand now, but in the reality that we will never stop living, that we will be with you for eternity, that when you come and dwell with your people. So, Father, I pray that we would realize just how much we're loved, how much we're pursued, and out of that, would our response simply be that we would never be willing to become treadmills with clothes hangers and box keepers. Instead, that we would keep our purpose online, that we would run the race that you've set out before us. We love you. We thank you for loving us the way that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. If this morning you're here and you don't know much about this Jesus, or you have the sense that this Jesus is somehow talking to you, wooing you, encouraging you, wanting to have a relationship with you, then what I would encourage you, if you have any questions at all, to come down here to the New to Jesus. And what you'll find there are some people who will willingly and excitingly, with great anticipation, tell you about this Jesus who loves you, who pursues you, and calls you into a purpose of bringing glory to him. Or maybe today you have something that you just need prayer about. Or maybe you are celebrating something really, really cool. Then I encourage you to come down here to where our prayer team will be, and they'll pray with you, they'll pray for you, they'll encourage you as you seek the Lord together. So may we be a church that knows our purpose, and may we seek with everything that we have, may we have great anticipation that God is doing something amazing and has asked us to join him. Amen.